Well, if you've opened your Bible to Leviticus 23, keep your finger there and you can turn on over to Isaiah 46. In Isaiah 46, picking up in verse 9, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." God alone is the only one who knows and can declare the end from the beginning. And that is because God alone is the only one who exists outside of time. He inhabits eternity. God is the author and the creator of time itself. The very first words in the book of Genesis tell us, in the beginning, God created. The very fact that there was a beginning to creation implies that the very creation that God himself began included time itself. Everything in creation, including the angels, exist in the space-time continuum. God alone is the great I Am, who exists outside of time. He is the uncreated, self-existent, uncaused cause of everything, and he alone can declare the end from the beginning. And this is one of the ways that God has left his divine fingerprints upon the pages of Scripture, filling it with detailed and specific prophecies documenting for us the end from the beginning. And you should know that no other supposed holy book contains the type of detailed and specific prophecies that the Bible does. Not the Quran, not the Book of Mormon, not any of the writings of the Hindus, not the writings of Buddha or Confucius. Only the Bible. The Bible is the only holy book with detailed and specific prophecies. And the reason that I bring this up is because we have been studying the seven feasts of the Lord written down for us in the book of Leviticus, right here in chapter 23. And we have been noting not just their historic significance regarding Israel's redemption out of Egypt to God himself at Mount Sinai. We've also been noting their prophetic significance as well. We've seen how the Hebrew word moed, which is translated as feast in our English Bible, literally means appointed time. And that's because each feast day literally marks an appointed time of God's redemption. It marks an appointed time in Israel's past, and they mark an appointed time prophetically to a true and better fulfillment that was going to come in Jesus Christ. Leviticus 23, verse 4, it says, "These are the feasts, the moed of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." It's the exact same word in the Hebrew. These are the appointed times. And thus far, we have seen that Jesus is our true and better Passover lamb. Israel was set free from Egypt and escaped God's judgment of death as the destroyer came in light of God's 10th and final plague that was going to fall upon the land, the death of the firstborn. But God provided a way of escape for everyone, even those in Egypt. If they would but turn to the Lord and believe, they were to escape through the slaughtering of an unblemished lamb. And when that lamb's blood was applied to their home, on the doorpost and the lintel, in fact, forming what would be a sign of a bloody cross over their door, it provided a way of escape, and death would pass over them. And this is why Jesus takes the elements of the Lord's Supper, that last meal that he shared with his disciples, which was a Passover meal, and he takes them and he has the elements and he holds them up and he says, "These are things which point to me. They actually have been pointing to me this whole time." Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" That was the cup of redemption he held up. And he said, this whole time, this has been pointing to what I was going to do. And on the following day, which was Passover day, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died. He was slaughtered for our sins. He fulfills Passover in a true and better way. And then on the day following the Sabbath after the Passover, which is a Sunday because Sabbath is a Saturday, that is the Feast of First Fruits. On that feast day, Jesus raises from the dead, thus becoming our true and better surety of the resurrection, because Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits promise of the resurrection that is still to come, guaranteeing that all who belong to the Lord, when they are cut down, they will be raised up again to praise his holy and glorious name. And the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, which marks the day that Israel came into covenant relationship with the Lord at Mount Sinai, the very day that God's fiery presence descended supernaturally upon that mountain in fire and smoke, is the very same day, Pentecost Day, that the Spirit of God shows up after Jesus died and rose again. And the Spirit of God shows up, descends upon the disciples, as tongues of fire rest upon their head, and they proclaim the good news of the gospel. And here's the amazing thing, brothers and sisters. All of these feasts were written down in black and white right here in the book of Leviticus 1400 years before Jesus was ever even born, so that the world might know with certainty that Jesus is indeed the promised Savior of the world. Now, unfortunately, Israel as a whole has missed her springtime appointments. But God is still at work, and he has not forgotten his people, and there is a new season of redemption that is slated on God's calendar that is still to come. We have examined in detail all of Israel's springtime feast, and we have demonstrated how Jesus fulfilled every one of those appointed times with his first coming. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to focus upon the last three feasts that were prescribed for Israel. And all of these feasts take place in the fall. They take place in a separate season. And just as Jesus fulfilled the first four springtime feasts with his first coming in a true and better fashion on the exact appointed time, I believe that we can safely conclude that Jesus will fulfill all of Israel's fall time feasts in a true and better fashion on the exact appointed time with his second coming. Now, just by way of observation, I think you guys can already see it for yourselves that the Feast of the Lord, God's appointed times of redemption, come to Israel packaged in two seasons, right? Spring season and the fall season. There are two groupings of appointed redemptive seasons for Israel. And that has massive implications for the entire world. Paul understood this and wrote about it in the book of Romans. And that's because Israel missed the first appointed season. And in the book of Romans, in chapter 11, it says, for there, speaking of Israel, speaking of national Israel, for their being cast away is the reconciling of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? When Israel finally receives Jesus as her Messiah, it ushers in the Messianic age. It ushers in the millennial kingdom and eternal righteousness upon the earth. In verse 25 of Romans 11, it says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He'll turn the ungodliness away specifically from the house of Israel. And what Jesus came to do provides benefits for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike. But there are specific implications for ethnic national Israel. And so the two groupings of redemptive seasons are separated by a summer season of non-observance. Non-observance. And I bring this up because Israel has already had one encounter with her Messiah. Jesus has already come once, and he fulfilled all of Israel's springtime appointments, but Israel as a whole did not receive Jesus as her Messiah, and Israel remains in a season of rebellion and rejection where she does not acknowledge or observe Jesus as the one promised in the Old Testament. But it points to him again and again and again. But blindness has happened in part so that all could begin to turn, Gentiles could begin to turn and come in. But the good news is there is a coming, a future season of restoration for Israel, a season where Israel will finally acknowledge and observe with repentance, mourning, and celebration that Jesus is her rightful Messiah. And the culmination of this appointed time of redemption for Israel will take place in the future, and it will coincide with Jesus' second coming. So let's turn our attention to the first fall feast that is prescribed for Israel, the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, as it is commonly called today. Leviticus 23, verse 23, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a memorial remembrance, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now, just a little FYI for you guys before we move on. The Feast of Trumpets begins tonight. It begins tonight on September 25th. Spring began just a few days ago, and the Feast of Trumpets this year lands on this evening. The Jewish people observe their days according to God's creative pattern in Genesis, and so they begin their days at sunset. It's evening then morning. It's not midnight to midnight like what you and I commonly think of in their mind, and according to God's creative pattern set forth in Genesis, it is evening then morning. So they measure from sundown to sundown. And since the Jewish holidays fall on a lunar calendar, a calendar that only has 360 days, and not a solar calendar like we observe that has 365 days, their holidays always seem to, you know, shift around. You're like, why is it here? And then next year it moves. It's because they're on a lunar calendar and not a solar calendar. But tonight does kick off the fall feast season for Israel. And when it comes to the feast days, out of all of them, the Feast of Trumpets is the one with the least amount of information in the Scripture. So we'll just be honest with that on the front end. But that does not mean that we do not know anything about it. We certainly do know because Scripture shares stuff with us so that we can gain some insight. But we should be careful not to pretend that we know more than we really do. So we want to be cautious there. And not begin to just speculate way out of bounds and insert things that we can't even really know. And to be completely honest, when it comes to all the ways in which Jesus will fulfill all of the fall feasts with his second advent, at this juncture, brothers and sisters, we see in a mirror dimly. We don't see with absolute clarity. Now, some things have been revealed, so we can see something. We do see something of Jesus' coming and what we can expect, but we will know more clearly how all those specifics fit together in the future. And just as we can look back with prophetic clarity on Israel's springtime feasts, because we have hindsight in light of Jesus' first coming, and so it will be with all of Israel's fall feasts as well, after Jesus' second advent. And we got a lot to give in so that we can go, okay, we know Jesus is coming and I can see certain other things that the Bible tells us that are going to happen with Israel in the future. So we can kind of piece some stuff together, but we'll know with greater clarity then than we do now once all that stuff transpires. And so, because of this, I think we should look at the fall feast with excitement and expectation for Jesus and what he will accomplish at his second coming. But we should exercise caution and care at the same time so as to avoid hopping onto every single end time bandwagon thing that just rolls on out the presses, right? We want to be careful there because we want to faithfully represent what the Word of God actually says. That's what we want to do. The church has gotten into a lot of trouble when it's speculated way out of bounds. We want to stay in bounds with what Scripture says. And that said, I certainly do believe that we are living right on the cusp of Jesus's soon return, and we should be looking up for the Lord's imminent return. I believe we are close. I mean, the fact that the Jewish people are back in the promised land is a huge thing. That is a big deal, brothers and sisters. That the Jewish people exist and they're in the promised land, that has massive implications. Numbers chapter 29 actually provides us with more details surrounding the offerings for the Feast of Trumpets. And when you read that chapter, you can do so on your own, you'll discover that the specific offerings that are mentioned involve the burnt offering and sin offering that would be accompanied upon this day. And since we've elaborated on all those offerings in our previous studies in the book of Leviticus, we're going to just focus in upon how this feast is celebrated in Israel, the use of trumpets in Israel, and what this day actually commemorates for the Jewish people. And so, the Feast of Trumpets actually kicks off a 10-day period of reflection and repentance known as the Days of Awe. So all the way from the Feast of Trumpets till the Day of Atonement, which happens on the 10th day of the 7th month, the days, all 10 of those days, are known collectively as the Days of Awe. And this feast day is a call to repentance in light of God's judgment, and Israel desperately needs to acknowledge and recognize her need of God's atonement. That's the Feast of Trumpets is calling Israel to go, you need to repent. You need to honestly evaluate your life in light of who you are and who the Lord is, and you need to turn to him and trust in his provision. And so this feast day kicks off the Days of Awe. And just like the Feast of Passover, which was intimately connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so much so that you could use one name to refer to the other, or the other one to refer to that one. And so it is with the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. They are intimately connected. And I want you to see the specific emphasis that is placed upon repentance for the Day of Atonement. So move ahead a little bit there in Leviticus 23. And in verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Now, traditionally, this affliction has been understood by the Jewish people for thousands of years as to refer to a time where you would fast and repent. The Day of Atonement is a day of fasting. It's a day of humbling oneself before the Lord. I want to turn your attention to the trumpets. And if any of you have been to Israel, or if you're familiar with Israel's history and tradition, then when you think of a trumpet in ancient Israel, then you most likely are going to think of a shofar. We have a picture of one I'll put up on the screen for you guys. And a shofar is a ram's horn. A shofar is blown in Israel every Friday evening. At sundown, when the first three stars can become visible, the shofar is blown to signal that Sabbath has come. And Israel needs to cease doing work. Because here's the thing, brothers and sisters, when it comes to our redemption, There's nothing you and I can do to earn it. There's nothing we can. God is the one who does the work. We have to trust in his work. The only thing we can do is turn to him by faith and trust in what he has done. We can't work for it. So the shofar is blown in Israel every Friday night, and it's used in a variety of ways throughout Israel. But the book of Numbers clues us into a different set of trumpets that Israel used. These trumpets were not made from an animal. Rather, they were hammered out of silver. And so we'll put a picture up there for you guys as well. Silver trumpets. Numbers chapter 10, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation, for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And if they blew one, then it would signal different things. So depending on what they did with these trumpets, it would signal and indicate a variety of different movements for the nation. And these trumpets were used primarily to communicate three things during Israel's time in the wilderness. One, they were used to gather Israel before their sacrificial mediator, Moses, right? This is going to call, it's going to summon all Israel before you, Moses, while you're here in the wilderness. Before the tabernacle, where God's presence descended from Sinai upon that tent. And Moses, you'll remember, after they were rebelling and they built the golden calf, Moses was the one who interceded and said, God, you know, if I need to die so that they can be spared, then blot me on out. Moses becomes a type of Christ, pointing us to an innocent, sacrificial mediator who dies for those who enter into rebellion. So it calls them before Moses at the tabernacle of God's presence. We just read about that in verses 1 through 3. If they're blown in different ways, signals different things. Even it could just be the elders would come. Two, they were used to advance the camp of Israel in the wilderness as God was leading them in an ever steady fashion closer and closer to the promised land where his presence would abide with them on a more permanent basis. And three, they were used to sound the alarm when their enemy came against them or oppressed them. And the trumpets would serve as a reminder of them, of Israel, before the Lord, that they were indeed his covenant people and that he would rescue them. Look at verse 8 of Numbers chapter 10. The sons of Aaron the priest shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, these two silver trumpets, and you will be remembered. It's the exact same Hebrew root word for memorial. You'll be remembered before the Lord, your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. And these silver trumpets, I believe, are the trumpets that are in focus when it comes to the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I believe that this is the case, not just because they have the same stated purpose, right? A memorial before the Lord, but the very next verse in Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, reads as follows, "Also, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts," right? We're talking about the Feast of the Lord. "And at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over your sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So at all the feasts and at the beginning of every month, these silver trumpets were blown. And on the Feast of Trumpets, it just so happens that it's a feast day, one, and it's on the first of the month. And because of that, there would have been exceptional focus upon these two silver trumpets. Now, that does not mean that shofars were excluded from this feast day. It's just that these two silver trumpets and their specific usage are the trumpets that are highlighted on this day. And that is helpful towards understanding how Jesus will fulfill this feast day with his second coming. Now, I mentioned that the Feast of Trumpets is commonly known as Rosh Hashanah. Rosh means head. Hashanah means year. It means head of the year or the new year. Now, we should probably briefly pause for a moment, because if you're thinking, well, if this happens in the seventh month and this is a new year, it seems kind of weird that you're starting your new year on the seventh month. That just seems really awkward. Why is it on the first day of the seventh month? Shouldn't that be on the first day of the first month? That would be the new year? Well, yes and no. And let me just explain to you why. The first month on Israel's religious calendar is the month of Nisan. And this is the month that kicks off Passover and the spring feast season. The seventh month is the month of Tishri, and it begins Israel's civic calendar. And just like some companies observe a fiscal year that is different from the calendar year, right? You can have your fiscal year start on August and once it bumps up to August again, thus making August the head of your company's fiscal year, even though that company is still giving their employees time off when New Year's Day rolls around on January 1st. Well, it's the same sort of thing that is happening here with Israel. One refers to their religious calendar, and the other is referring to Israel's civic calendar. And just so that you don't think I'm making this up, I will assume from our previous studies that you will recall from Exodus 12 that when Passover occurred, God told Israel that that month was to be the first of months to them. That was going to be the first of months. It kicks off all of the religious holidays for Israel's redemption and what God was going to do. But in Exodus chapter 23, we were given insight that Tishri was the civic new year for Israel. Exodus 23 in verse 14. It says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Now there are seven feasts of the Lord prescribed for us in Leviticus. Three of them are pilgrimage feasts. And so he's going to set forth, here's what these pilgrimage feasts are. He says, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. That would refer even to Passover. You'd make a pilgrimage on over. And you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. That's just another word for Nisan. Don't let it throw you. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, that is Pentecost. So here's another feast day where every able Jewish-bodied male would need to make a pilgrimage if they could. And they would go to Jerusalem and stand before the Lord on Pentecost. The first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering. That is the feast of tabernacles. That's the seventh and last feast that's given to us in the book of Leviticus. And it says, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Notice that. God is commanding Israel that on the feast of tabernacles, which contains another first fruits harvest, they were to bring in the first fruits of their labor from the end of the year to be offered up in Tishri, which is the head of the year. So that as the autumn harvest comes in, and you and I are all familiar with this here in New Mexico. Why? Because we love autumn harvest. They're roasting chili. I mean, autumn harvest is the best, right? It is phenomenal. You would bring those first fruits on in at the head of the year. Additionally, in Leviticus 25, we are told that the year of Jubilee begins, and it lasts a whole year. It begins in the seventh month. Begins on the seventh month. And that day is ratified and announced to Israel on the Day of Atonement, which is the 10th day of the month of Tishri, Leviticus 25, verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, that's 49 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Now, the year of Jubilee is the year when all debts were forgiven, If you had sold yourself into slavery as an indentured servant, you were set loose, you were freed, you were allowed to return to your inheritance. And it's not a partial year celebration. It lasts all year, and it begins in the seventh month, all the way through till the following year. And I'm bringing this up so that you can see that the Feast of Trumpets really is the head of the year, biblically speaking. And according to rabbinic tradition, Rosh Hashanah is the anniversary and the celebration of creation itself. They work back the math and they go, this is when God created the universe. And so it's counting, Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, is counting the anniversary of the creation of the universe from creation itself. And specifically, it's actually honoring the sixth day of creation, the day upon which God created man in his own image. Man was created on day six of creation. On day seven, God rested from all that he did. Man was created in the image of God, not only to worship God, but to enjoy fellowship and communion with God. Adam and Eve were able to draw near to God face to face and experience his joy and his glory there in the Garden of Eden. Sin caused an intrusion and cut them off from God's presence, cut them out of the garden. We know man fell from his appointed position really early on, right? They fell very early on. Humanity came under judgment and the curse of God due to sin. Adam and Eve were in need of God's redemption. And God initiates redemption from the beginning. God already had a plan. He knew that they were going to fall, but he had a plan, and he wants humanity to be set right with him. And his first call to reaching out to humanity so that they could come to his provision was to call them to repentance. They were out ducking cover in the foliage of the garden, and God comes walking through, and they're ashamed, and they're afraid, and God's like, where are you at? Come on out. He wants them to come to a place of repentance so that he could provide them a sacrifice that would cover their shame, that would cover their unrighteousness. Remember, they covered themselves with fig leaves, but before leaving the garden, God had given them animal skins. A sacrifice was made by God for them before they left out of the garden. So God calls them in grace and in mercy to lead them to repentance, to humbly turn back to him and receive the sacrifice that he alone provides. Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, is a feast that begins the days of awe, days of repentance, leading to the Day of Atonement. And all Israel was being called upon by the trumpets to remember who they were in their fallen state before a holy and righteous God. You remember even when the trumpets blasted there at Mount Sinai, they grew louder and louder as God's presence came down. And what did it say about the people? They trembled and they feared. They freaked out and they thought they were going to die. I mean, when a holy God draws near and you know that you're a sinner, oh, it is a fearful thing. You need God's provision if you're going to be able to stand before his holy and righteous presence. So it's a fearful, fearful thing. Those trumpets announce God's arrival, his coming. And it also helps remind them, we need God's provision. We need his covering. It's a reminder that as soon as man was created, he came under God's judgment. And he was in need of repentance. But it's also a day that leads to the Day of Atonement, a day where man can turn in genuine repentance to really receive God's work of atonement in sincerity and in truth. And that's a day of rest too. You can't work for it. You can only genuinely turn to him and receive his work. And godly sorrow leads to repentance. There is a sorrow that leads to death, the Bible says. You can be sorry that you're busted and not really repent and turn to the Lord. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. It leads to a turning where you say, God, you know what? I sinned against you. I do deserve judgment, but I'm so thankful that you're a God of grace and that you provide a way of escape for me. As the trumpets blast and Israel repents, God remembers and demonstrates his faithfulness to the covenant. On the Day of Atonement, the blood of the covenant was brought in before his presence, and it was sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant, even though Israel had sinned. Had they sinned? Had they polluted the land? Polluted the sanctuary? Yeah. But they come before him humbly, and guess what? God's provision is brought in, and Israel is once again accepted. He cleans up their mess, and Israel as a whole is accepted before him. Now, as much as I wanted, when I initially thought, I was like, I'm going to wrap up all the fall feasts, one study. It's not going to happen. I think we're going to be able to wrap up the last two together because we spent a lot of time on the Day of Atonement earlier in our study in Leviticus, but we're just not going to do it today. There's just too much here for us to think upon. And even though the Feast of Trumpets is understood in a lesser way than the other feast day, the Bible does clue us in. It clues us into what this is about. It clues us into another time when Israel celebrated the Feast of Trumpets too. We can look to another time when Israel celebrated this feast day, and it documents some interesting stuff. And we've seen repeated patterns, haven't we, with the other feast days and when they were celebrated and how they were a foretaste of what was to come. Well, the Feast of Trumpets is celebrated by the returning exiles from Babylon with Ezra and Nehemiah there as they are going to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. Israel had disobeyed God. They had rebelled against him, forsaken the covenant. They were brought into captivity. They are brought to a place of repentance. Daniel even prays, God, bring my people to a place of repentance. They're released. They go back to the promised land, and now they're here. And we're clued into some details. And Israel at this time understood, right? We rightly deserve God's judgment, but they had called upon him in repentance of faith, and now God has brought them on back where they can enjoy his presence there in the promised land. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So where are we at? We're at the Feast of Trumpets. And then he read from it in an open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They are understanding what the scripture actually really says. And so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for that purpose. And then we will jump down to verse 8. And so they read distinctly from the book and the law, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep." Guess what? They're mourning. They're weeping. They're brought to a place of repentance. They're, I can't believe what our sin has done and caused. But they're saying, you don't need to weep. Why? Because they've actually turned to the Lord in genuine repentance. He says, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send the portions of those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to your Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." Why? God has remembered his covenant with them. And they have been brought to a place of genuine repentance. Jump down to verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And when they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths, during the feast of the seventh month, this is now a feast day that comes 5 days after the Day of Atonement, where Israel would dwell in tents, just as they did in the wilderness when God's presence was dwelling in the tabernacle, which was a holy tent. God's presence was there dwelling with them. They're like, we're just going to dwell with God. He brought us into covenant relationship with him. It says that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, olive oil trees, or olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees to make booze. As it is written, then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booze, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, in an open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booze and sat under the booze, for since the days of Joshua. Think about this. Since the days of Joshua, this is before King Saul, King David, the entire time of the kings ruling and reigning over Israel, since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was great gladness. Oh God, we have forsaken you. We've forsaken your covenant, your provision. We haven't dwelled with you as we should have. We did not recognize what it is that you have done. And now they've turned in genuine repentance. This day of trumpets, brothers and sisters, is different from other days of trumpets in Israel's past. And now they're going to draw near to God and enjoy his presence on the Feast of Tabernacles like never before. They've turned away from his promises, turned away from his covenant provision, and yet God remembers them. He remembers them. They will sincerely be prepared to dwell with God, to dwell with his presence, because they will have turned to him in truth. You see, brothers and sisters, it's not enough just to go through the motions, right? Oh, we announce the trumpets, we go through the motions, and so, yeah, I'm okay with God, right? I showed up to church every Sunday. I showed up. Yeah, but did you turn by faith? Did you repent and actually turn to the Lord in sincerity and truth? That is what the Lord requires. What is it that the Lord requires but a humble and a contrite heart? That's what he wants. And so it's not enough just to go through the motions of the feast days. You got to actually turn to him in truth. And only when you do that are you able to receive his provision and his atonement. Now, I'll wrap up by stating this. We've been going through the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights, and we're going to be going through the book of Revelation coming up in just a couple of Wednesdays. We'll start going through that. But as we worked our way through the book of Daniel, and you get to Daniel chapter 9, there is a detailed and specific prophecy that will just blow your mind if you work out what it says. It says that 70 weeks are determined for Israel, for Daniel's people. And the 70 weeks are weeks of years. 7 weeks, or 70 weeks of 7 years, which works out to be 490 years. God says in that prophecy that on the completion of the 69th week, that's 483 years, after the decree that comes, you're able to get that decree, count out all of the days, and it says, until Messiah the Prince, it says the Messiah will arrive. You count and work out the days, and guess what day it works out to? Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rolls on up in Jerusalem, and he is received, he is at least proclaimed by Israel's lips, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. The Son of David is a messianic term because the Messiah was promised to David's line. He would come through David's line. Jesus is openly worshiped as the Messiah, but they're only paying him lip service because just a little bit later, they turn on him and say, crucify him. Get this guy out of here. They only pay him lip service. Now, the 70th week, that last week of 7 years that is determined for Israel, it's interesting. The prophecy comes with a separation. It says that that week will start off when we know the person known as the man of sin or the Antichrist shores up a covenant with Israel, allows them to rebuild their temple. They can return to their Mosaic sacrifices. They receive him as the Messiah. He comes in his name and they receive him. He's a false Messiah. Halfway through that 7 year period, he turns on them, begins persecuting the Jewish people. He sets an image of himself up in the Holy of Holies. And Jesus says, when that happens, head for the hills. There will be a persecution, a time of trouble for Israel that has been unmatched since they've ever been a nation. One third of the Jewish people died in the Holocaust. The Bible tells us in Zechariah that 2/3 of the Jewish people will die during that time. And they will flee. And we know, according to the book of Revelation, that they will flee and God will supernaturally provide for them in the wilderness. We are also told that there is coming a day where they finally snap. You know what? We missed it. We missed it. Jesus was the Messiah. It's definitely not this guy that set an image of himself up in the temple. It's not him. We missed out. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 through 11, it says this: "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day, I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced." Think about this. This is written in the Old Testament. Before Jesus is even born, "they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and they will grieve for him as one who grieves for the firstborn. In that day, there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad, Ramon, and the plain of Megiddo." On that last final week, when it comes and the Feast of Trumpets occurs at that time, Israel will be at a place where she will, on a national level, go, "We missed it. Jesus was the Messiah," and they will be prepared for the day that Jesus returns on the Day of Atonement. They will look upon him, and yeah, it'll be sad to know we turned on you, but it'll be a day of joy too, because God will remember the new covenant that he has cut and carved out, and Israel will have entered into that new covenant, and she will be saved. She will be saved. It is marking a time, brothers and sisters, when Israel on a national level will turn in repentance. And when that comes, what is it going to be? If Israel's rejection means salvation for the world, what is the glorious thing that is going to happen when Israel finally receives Jesus as their Messiah? You know what glorious is going to come? The Messianic age, when Jesus sets up a kingdom of righteousness. That is a beautiful, beautiful day indeed. Let's turn and come before the Lord and let's pray. Lord, we thank you as we study the scriptures, as we see, Lord, what your word has to say. And we see the importance, God, that you place upon not people working to get right with you, but people coming to a place of rest through repentance, that we would humble ourselves, that we would turn to you, and that we would trust in your provision. And when we do, Lord, you remember your covenant, and you are faithful and just to forgive all of those who call upon the name of the Lord by faith. And for this we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name.